There's a book that I have really come to appreciate, a little pamphlet. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. This is one of those times of year where that message is particularly appropriate because everything that we do seems so urgent. Before coming here tonight, we have a tradition, and that is that our Christmas stockings have an apple and an orange along with other stuff in it. Guess what I forgot to buy? Apples. So, of course, I had to stop at the grocery store because apples are urgent. And the grocery store was closed. And I found myself on one hand saying, oh, I had to get those apples. And on the other hand going, praise God, they're closed. Eventually, I came around to the praise God, they're closed part. But we set aside these nights, this time, because in the midst of the urgency of life, sometimes we have to be reminded that there is something more important. And it takes these evenings, like Christmas Eve, to get us to stop long enough to remember what really is important. We live in a culture where everything is rushed, and headlines come at us, and news stories crash in around us, as if every headline was critical, every bit of news. Have you ever tried to stay off social media for a day? Some of you are going, social media, what is that? I might be speaking to the wrong group. But to stop, whether it be from your favorite news source or social media or whatever it is, and to say, no, I'm stepping back. I'm not going to let this continue to consume my attention. And we live in a culture where it really is important to just step back for a while, to get our perspective. We've been spending this time, this Advent season, if you're not used to that term, Advent is a time of preparation. And so we, in our tradition, take that time 4 weeks before Christmas to celebrate and to kind of challenge one another to be ready. And that's what Advent really means, is to get ready, to be ready. And it's not only a time of leading up to Christmas. That's a pretty common idea. We light an Advent wreath to celebrate the Sundays of Advent. And so we have prophecy, and we have Bethlehem, and shepherds, and angels. And then you see that there's one in the middle that we don't light until tonight, and that is the Christ candle. That we light that in celebration of Jesus' birth. Okay? Now, some traditions do that a little differently, and that's okay. But that's kind of how we address things. Now, why do we wait? Why do we wait to light that middle candle? To commemorate the birth. Advent is a time of preparation. Well, you know, why don't we just light it right away and be done with it? Because sometimes the most important stuff requires waiting. That's hard to do. We've been focused this month on the whole idea of waiting. And we've been walking through Matthew. Now, one thing about Matthew is that Matthew wrote his text primarily to the Jews who understood the prophecies that had led up to the coming Messiah. Where Luke was addressing primarily the Gentiles, Matthew was addressing the Jews and trying to help them understand that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And so you see some unique things about Matthew's story that you don't see in some of the other Gospels because he was targeting a particular group. Now, we understand that all of Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture. But God used Matthew to address a particular group. And so as we've been walking through Matthew and looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see, even in the genealogies, remember one evening we looked at the genealogies, and some would say one of the most boring parts of Matthew? But it's not, because it connects the dots. It helps us understand that the Messiah has a lineage, a heritage, that goes all the way back to the promises and prophecies of God. We have come through Matthew's account of the Christmas story right up to the point where the Magi have to leave and return to their homeland by stealth. The joy of the Christ child's arrival will soon be overshadowed by the threat of great evil. And this blessed scene ends abruptly in fear. If you've been following along in the Matthew's account, he jumps from the Christmas story to the Magi. Now, the Magi are a little bit after the Christmas story. We have them in our manger scene. I mean, what would the manger be? I mean, what would the nativity scene be like without the kings, you know? So we kind of do it because they're part of the group. But they weren't actually there the first night. We understand that. But they're part of the story. And so as God is unfolding the story through Matthew, we see the Magi come and they get to Jerusalem, talk to Herod, the last guy they should have talked to. But they did, out of respect and everything. But the Christmas story, we would love to see it end with the kings, the Magi, bringing their gifts and worshiping this little baby, this little child, the Messiah. Is that where the Christmas story ends? No, it ends with horrible bloodshed. Herod decides, oh, the Magi aren't coming back like we had agreed. I thought we'd agreed. So let's figure out how long they've been following this star, did the math. And he sends out an order that every child under 2 years old is going to be massacred. Now we look back and we go, how heinous. What a horrible edict. But even that was prophesied, that there would be a cry through Ramah because the little children were being slaughtered. God's word can be trusted even down to the smallest detail, even the stuff we don't like. Even the stuff that makes us cringe. The message is clear. The shedding of innocent blood would accompany much of the Messiah's life, both in his life and ultimately in his death. Most weren't ready to hear that, though. After all, births and childhood are meant for celebration, not sorrow. Death isn't for the young, but the aged, the failing. Why is it when you hear a story of somebody who's 90 years old and they die, your reaction is, well, makes sense, they were 90. But someone who's 12 dies, and your heart is ripped. Well, why is that? Both have value, right? But we kind of have this attitude that death is for the old, not for the young. So when you see an obituary and the person is old, it doesn't stun you at all. In fact, I've heard many people say, well, they had a full life. Does that life not have significance? Whether they're 80? Or eight. And what we see here in the Christmas story, in the midst of the Christmas story, it grabs us because we're talking about children that are under 2 years old. But actually, life and death follow Jesus all through his ministry. And ultimately, his own death would cap it all off. Mary and Joseph knew, as Mary was warned, that pain would be a constant companion of the joy of rearing the Messiah. To borrow from the movie Shadowlands, the pain then was part of the happiness. That's the deal. Do you remember when they brought Jesus to Simeon in the temple? And there's this wonderful time, and Simeon is celebrating because he'd been able to see the Messiah and seen the righteousness of God right there. He goes, by the way, there's going to be a spear that pierces your heart, Mary. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary to hear those words? Do you think a day went by when she didn't wonder if that was going to be the day? Now, the prophecies talked about someone who was older and all of that, so there must have been some thought in her mind that, you know what, this is going to be later when he's older. But you don't, as a mom, and I understand I'm a dad, but if I have these feelings, I can only guess what a mom must feel like. To have those words spoken and know that ultimately this life would end in horrible suffering. And what that must have been like for Mary, to have this shadow of death hanging over the rearing of her child. Because you can't separate the cradle from the cross. And she understood that. And sometimes we forget, especially at this time of year, because we're celebrating the little baby in the manger. And we don't think about the mission that he was on, the reason he came in the first place. And so we kind of deceive ourselves, we rationalize, and we forget that Good Friday is part of the manger. The suffering then is part of the happiness now. That's the deal. Just as suffering would be a constant companion for the Messiah, so also would be the need for patience in the waiting. While we've been walking through the Christmas story in Matthew, we've also been witnessing the rise of John the Baptist during our Advent Sunday worship services. We've been drawn to the manger on Thursday evenings and heard John cry out, "Follow the Lamb," on Sundays, which has been kind of an interesting walk. On Thursday nights, we've been following the prophecies pointing forward, and then on Sundays, we've been talking mostly about John the Baptist pointing over there. Follow the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. At one point in that same movie I mentioned, Shadowlands, it shows C.S. Lewis, he's dealing with the cancer that has invaded his wife Joy's life. And he's having to kind of deal with this, and he's talking with a friend, but he makes this observation. He says, "Give me blizzards and frozen pipes, but not this nothing time, not this waiting room of the world." Have you ever been in that situation where you're desperately wanting God to do something? You're craving for his attention in some situation in your life, and instead of a yes or a no, you get this voice, this answer saying, "Wait, wait, just wait." It's one of the hardest things to have to do. I'd rather get a no and know it's over, or a yes and have the situation, you know, taken care of. But wait seems worse than anything, because you have to, in the midst of that, just hang on. When God says, "I will work everything to the good for those who love me, those who are called according to my purpose." Now, that's great to know that things are all going to work out good to his glory and our benefit, but it's still a wait. It's still a be patient. And that's a tough thing to have to deal with sometimes. The process of waiting can impact various people in vastly different ways. One person will wrestle with the prolonged uncertainty and become impatient and lash out. Others find each new day to be filled with new opportunities to overthink and be critical, overly critical. These are the people who stress beyond the point of preparation to the point of crazed perfection. If you know something's coming and you continue to race it through your mind, am I ready? Am I ready? Am I ready? I had pretty much everything ready tonight when I left at 4 o'clock this afternoon, but I still had to be here at 5:30 just in case I forgot something. I tend to be one in the latter group who overthink things because every detail has to be taken care of. Are you one of those? My parents were concerned that my grandma was one of those. Some of you have heard me tell this story. I apologize if you have. But when I was young, we would go to Grandma and Grandpa's house on my dad's side after Christmas. That was the thing we did. It was a down week. All of the busyness of Christmas was over. So we would take off and go to Wisconsin and visit my grandparents. Well, as my grandparents got older, my mom and dad decided it wasn't fair to put my grandma through all of the waiting and preparation. So we're not going to tell Grandma we're coming. Now, as a kid, I'm thinking, now that's just not right. She may not have my favorite desserts ready. She may not have my favorite, you know, quilts on the bed or all these things. You know, from a selfish kid's mind, you think of those things. But as my parents explained, you know, we don't want Grandma to get all concerned about the preparations. So we just started showing up. All right? Did we ever surprise Grandma? Never. She was always ready. Because it didn't matter whether we came on a Tuesday or a Saturday or the next week. She always knew we were coming. And so she was prepared every day. And when we showed up, it was just a matter of getting the fine-tuning done. You know, the freezer already had all of the tasty treats in it, and the blankets were stacked on the bed and everything else. It was just a matter of throwing things together. But she was always ready. But what's interesting is, everybody that came to her house got the benefit of that, because she always had goodies in the freezer and she always had stuff ready to go. So it never mattered if anybody from the community stopped by. They always had a cup of coffee. They always had a treat there because she was ready for us. The benefit was not only for us. The benefit was for everybody else that came. And I, for one, was really glad that she was ready. Some time ago, At that time, the AFLC vice president, Pastor Michael Brandt, wrote an email to the AFLC pastors, kind of a challenge for all of us. But there was a little paragraph that I'm going to share with you, part of this letter. One paragraph he included stated, "Waiting is an essential part of God's plan. Ever since his redemptive promise, as we see in Genesis 3:15, in the Garden of Eden, he's called us to wait on him. Waiting is a reminder that we are not in control. God is. Waiting is a means to an end. God's perfect will. Waiting is a ministry. God's ministry in us and through us. Waiting is, and then this part I had to chew on for a while, a privilege. Waiting is a privilege. I kind of read past that really fast when I first read it. The one we are waiting for is worth the wait. Waiting is a necessary good for God's glory and our good. Several weeks ago, as I began these messages for Advent, we discussed the reality of Jesus' second coming, as well as his first. Each Advent Sunday was focused on John the Baptist and his call to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. We admitted that we are living in what could very well be the last days. In fact, as we consider Jesus' description of the time before his return, the world has been living in those days for quite a while. Jesus spoke of wars, natural disasters, spiritual hypocrisy and deception, persecution, martyrdom, apostasy, natural disasters, and the list goes on. All the signs are present, and they have been around for hundreds of years. The bottom line is, Jesus could come back at any time, and everything would be fulfilled. It's not like we're on a timeline waiting for something to happen. From Jesus' perspective, it could be any time. Especially if you look a little later in Matthew 23 through Matthew 25, you see all kinds of parables, all kinds of stories where Jesus is talking to his disciples and followers saying, you know, watch out for this, watch out for this, watch out for this. Interestingly enough, he even in that section says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. The overflow of our preparation should impact the lives of those around us. Just like Grandma. She knew we were coming, but the benefit impacted the lives of just the average person in the community who came for coffee. She was ready for us, and so she had everything ready for everybody else. In each of these parables, Jesus reinforces the factual circumstances leading to his own return. Jesus' prophetic warnings of his imminent coming are meant as a type of alarm, as on an alarm clock. It allows us to remain occupied with other things rather than staring at the hands moving around the face of a clock. Have any of you ever had to use an alarm clock? Oftentimes you set it at night and you go to bed, okay? What does that alarm clock allow you to do? Sleep, because you know that it's gonna go off and it'll wake you up, unless you're like me. I'm a bit compulsive. I set an alarm with every intent of sleeping until it goes off. Invariably, I wake up before the alarm goes off, wondering how much time I have left to sleep. I can't tell you how many times I've done that, but I do it all the time. So by the time the alarm actually goes off, I'm like, well, it's about time. When Jesus gives us the signs of the times, so to speak, it is not because he thinks we're really dumb. He just wants us to be ready. He wants us to be aware. In a way, it's an alarm clock. When you see these things happening, be ready. I'm coming. Now, he spoke those things 2,000 years ago. I'm rounding off. Why would he do that? Why would he give his disciples and the followers all of that information, all of that warning? So they would be prepared, and every generation afterwards would be prepared. It's not a matter of getting ready. It's a matter of being ready. Yeah. The prophetic messages scattered throughout the scriptures are intended to warn us, yes, and instruct us, absolutely. But more than anything, they are intended to challenge and motivate us. God had foretold the Messiah's coming through dozens of prophecies and over hundreds of years. It should have come as no surprise to anyone that this little child would be born in Bethlehem and that this baby would one day die for the sins of the whole world. But sadly, only a few had eyes and hearts to receive this wondrous news. As we walk through the passages of Matthew and we got to the Magi, it's interesting that they went to Jerusalem and they talked to Herod. And the Magi asked a question, now, do you know anything about this? And so Herod calls the scribes and the leaders, religious leaders, and says, hey, can anybody tell me anything about this Messiah? And the answer was, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew But did they care? No. It was just academic to them. Somebody had the answer to a quiz question. But it didn't change their lives. It didn't impact them eternally. They gave the right answer. The Magi said thank you and took off for Bethlehem. They acted on the answer. Oh, we should be headed to Bethlehem. And they headed for Bethlehem. Did anybody else go with them? Not that we're told. They had the answer, but it didn't impact their lives at all. It was a quiz question, and they happened to know the answer. And the Magi left and worshiped. And their heart was transformed to the point of change, real change. Because when God warned them, they took off home a different way. Joy Lewis pointed to C.S. Lewis, point to C.S. Lewis was that knowing death would come sooner than later didn't steal from life. It could and should enhance it. When she said the sadness then is part of the joy now, the happiness now, it wasn't her way of saying, let's just chuck it all, you know, and get ready for death. What she was trying to challenge in C.S. Lewis was, let's make the most of each moment we have. Understanding that death is going to be at the end. But it shouldn't rob us of the happiness now. It should enhance it. It should challenge us to live each moment. When Mary received the promises from God of the Messiah, of her carrying this child, but one day having to give him up for the death of the world, to die for the sins of the world, it didn't rob her of the ministry of raising this child, though it probably challenged each day. My grandmother didn't sit waiting for Dad's phone call before she prepared for our coming. She knew we would be there eventually, and she made sure she was always ready, even having the goodies baked and waiting in the freezer. I remember one day, I asked her. I got there, you know, we got there and everything, and I assumed she didn't have time, and I said, do you have kringla? I don't know if any of you know, that's a Scandinavian treat. Do you have kringla? And she said, I do. It's in the freezer. She had gone through all of the baking. She had prepared, even down to my favorite cookie, knowing we'd come and having everything ready. Grandma knew that special guests were coming. And because of that constant preparation and expectation, everyone who came to her home always got the same special treatment. In the end, our preparation for Christ's return hinges not on our preparation for a second coming, but on how prepared we are to meet the needs of those we encounter today. If I am ready today for each person that comes to my door, every person I meet, every conversation I have, if I'm ready for them, will I be ready when Jesus comes back? Yes. If I think I have all kinds of time, and I have time to prepare, I have time to throw things together, am I going to be ready for the everyday needs that come up? Probably not, because I'll still be getting ready. Remember the virgins with the oil and the lamps and all that stuff? Five were ready, five were not, and had to take off and buy oil. And when the bridegroom came, they missed it. But the others were ready today and tomorrow, today, and the next day, today, which made them ready when the bridegroom finally came. If we truly are ready for his second coming, and we're ready for each visitation we experience day after day, then our preparations for this Christmas remembrance of his first incarnation should be uneventful and uncomplicated. Now, it's interesting, our daughter Esther works at Redner's, and she has commented, she goes, don't people plan at all? Maybe not that forcefully. But the feeling is there. Does everybody leave things to the last minute? Yes. We have become a culture that just procrastinates. We leave things to the end. And we expect everybody else to bow, you know, and curtsy at just the right times so that we can have our way. And the kingdom of God is absolutely the opposite. God says, I'm calling the shots, and I'm going to surprise you one day. I'm coming back. The Messiah was the first round. When he came in his first incarnation, most people weren't ready. He's going to come back again. And rather than running around getting ready for his first incarnation, we should be more concerned with, am I ready for his second coming. I'm not taken away from Christmas. Please understand that. It's an amazing time to celebrate Jesus' incarnation. But as we're preparing for his incarnation, his first coming, we need to ask that question. What am I doing to prepare for his second coming? Am I as concerned with that as I am being ready when company comes on Christmas? Let's pray.